Amen. Good morning, church family. It's an honor to open God's word with you and worship with you as always. This morning, as we continue in a short series, a topical series where we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, I want to say just a couple of things just to prepare us for today. It's a somewhat of a contradiction that I'm about to say, but when I'm preparing to preach for this week, and even now as I stand in the pulpit, I believe that every week we open God's Word and the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us. Absolutely. It's this constant reminder of Hebrews chapter 3 that today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but listen to what God has to say. And so I believe that's true every week, but I want to say, just as a way so you know where I am and that your ears would be, if possible, extra attuned this morning, is that I come into this pulpit with a heavier heart than usual. I come into this pulpit with an anxiousness to believe that what the Lord wants to say this morning is urgent, it's relevant, it's applicable to all of us, and personally, the angst comes from the personal conviction that I have overcome or been overcome with this week in preparing for this sermon. And so I ask, if possible, I ask this every week, but especially this week, would you listen to what God has to say for us this morning? Friday night, I was meeting in a community group that I'm a part of with believers in Queens, and we were discussing last week's sermon. It's our common thing to do is that we discuss what was preached the week before, and so we were discussing, and so there we were discussing the series we're in, and there's this common theme that we began to notice that was brought up between all of these stories and all of the passages over the last four messages, specifically dealing with some of these meals that we've seen in Luke. And one of the common themes is that there was this character, three characters to be specific, Jesus, people who would be called sinners, and Pharisees. And the common theme amongst the Pharisees is they were often seen as the negative character in the story. They were often seen as the antagonist. Let me, if I may, just kind of read a few of the passages we covered so we can refresh our memory on what Pharisees did and what they said. Luke chapter 5, verse 30 through 32 says this, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" I want to notice that even as we get to our text in a moment in Luke chapter 19, Pharisees are not mentioned in our text, that it just mentions they, meaning people or religious leaders or religious people. But notice the language that are the same. And Luke's connecting that in Luke chapter 19, that they grumbled about what Jesus was doing, that the fact that he was going to Zacchaeus' house. And this is the same in Luke chapter 5, that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, grumbled. Luke chapter 7, verses 37 and 39. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Once again, we see the Pharisees condemning sinners. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled once again, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" And then we come to our passage in Luke chapter 19, verse 7. "And when they saw it, they grumbled." Once again, it doesn't say Pharisees, but it's still a picture of religious leaders. So we can apply Pharisees into this because they're the common character in the stories. "They saw it and they grumbled and they said this, 'He has gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" In the community group, as we were recognizing this theme, a gentleman in the group made an important observation and asked a question. He said, Jonathan, I understand how from our perspective we're casting the Pharisee and the religious leader as the negative person in the story. He said, but when we really understand at times, and if we ourselves were just to read parts of the Old Testament, we would come to find out that the Pharisees weren't always wrong. The Pharisees actually were accurate in what they were saying, in the sense that their theology was right, that these people were tax collectors and sinners, and that, yes, Jesus was doing these things. And he asked the question, I don't understand if their theology is right and what they're saying is right, how they can also then be wrong. And this is a question that I feel like, even though, let me be clear, that this text in Luke chapter 19 does not necessarily raise that question. The fact that our series in looking at these texts, it raises the question. And since he asked the question, I thought I'd take an opportunity with us this morning and answer the question. And so if you're taking notes, truth number one is the reality of the paradox of the Pharisees. Now, what's a paradox? A paradox is something, a person or a thought that seems to be true but ends up contradicting itself. It's a paradox of the Pharisees. And the reason why the Pharisees can be right in their theology but wrong, or the antagonist of the story, is this. The paradox of the Pharisees is that they sacrificed people on the altar of theological accuracy. Listen to me, Pharisees devoted their lives to the study of God's word. They devoted their lives to knowing sound doctrine. They devoted their lives to theological accuracy. They prided themselves on knowing what the truth was. They prided themselves on their doctrine, but the application of their doctrine and the application of their theological accuracy actually undermined their theology. Let me explain. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34, Jesus is asked a question about what is the greatest commandment. It's a question of theological accuracy. Verse 34, Matthew 22 says this, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What is he saying? That on these two commandments of loving God and loving people, all theological accuracy can be summed up into. Notice closely Jesus' answer, that all theological truth, all doctrine concludes in a theological ethic of how you live out your theology. All theological truth, all theological accuracy concludes in a theological ethic of loving God and loving people. Theological accuracy should stir our hearts and affections and emotions and desires and our intellect to greater worship in God and greater service and love towards people. Theological accuracy, listen to me, is a means to an end. The end of theological accuracy is greater worship and love towards God. It's an ethic of love towards God, and it's an ethic of loving and serving people. The problem with the Pharisees, listen to me, the problem with the Pharisees is they turn the means to the end into the end itself. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you have a parent, which this is a common story for all of us, that you have a parent in a home who goes to work for the purpose of, one of the purposes of, providing for their family. They go to work for the well-being of their family. They go to work so that their family can have their needs. They go to work so their family can have wants. But somewhere along the way, that the work becomes not a means to an end, not just a means to provide and care for the well-being of the family, but somewhere along the way, the work becomes the end itself. And the parent is consumed, or this person is consumed with work, that actually their work becomes a hindrance to the well-being of the family. We all understand this concept, that if we, in my desire, even as a pastor who is provides for my family through pastoring, that if I'm not careful, I can turn my job, which I love, and my calling, which I love, which is to serve others and to provide for my family, if I'm not careful, it can actually be a hurt to my family. If I see that just simply, just any job, if the job itself, which is supposed to provide for the well-being of my family, gets in the way and actually becomes a hindrance because I'm never around my family. You see how a means to the end, when it becomes the end itself, actually it does the opposite of what it intended to do to begin with. In the same way that when we look at the Pharisees, the paradox of the Pharisees is that the very theology in which they desired to get so accurate was actually supposed to stir them to loving people, but in fact caused them to sacrifice people on the altar of theological accuracy. The problem wasn't their theology in the fact that it was primarily wrong, which the Pharisees had wrong theology, don't get me wrong, but a lot of times Jesus didn't rebuke them for what they believed to be wrong, but how they misapplied their beliefs in loving others. The paradox of the Pharisees is that at the moment they didn't love people in their sin, they actually undermined their own theology. The moment they condemned people in the name of theological accuracy, their own theology actually condemned them. Are you suggesting that if the Pharisees sacrificed the love of people in the pursuit of theological accuracy, that we should sacrifice theological accuracy in the pursuit of loving people? Should we do the opposite? And my answer to that is no, absolutely not. This is the fallacy of theological liberals who will say that in order to love, we must undermine the theology of God's word, where the fallacy of theological conservatives often does the opposite, that we'll often, if we're not careful, we'll be so focused on theological accuracy that we forget the whole point of theological accuracy is to love people. If I was talking to someone, and specifically, let me see, Jesus is having a similar conversation, and he says this in Luke 11:42. He actually makes this argument for me, but he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice, love for others, and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." What is he saying? Your theology is right. Yes, you should tithe mint. Yes, you should do these things, but not to the neglect of loving others. You should actually do both. So the question is it theological accuracy or is it loving others? It's not an either or dilemma. It's a both and answer. That we should both have theological accuracy and love others. Why do I bring this up? And let me take a moment, if I may, that any organization that has people has problems. And the church is no different, and this church is no different. In my time as your interim pastor, one of the privileges that I have is helping just navigate through conflict and helping navigate through conversations where people have conflict. And I'm beginning to notice something specifically with this church, and I want you to listen to me carefully. I'm beginning to notice that depending on who I'm talking to in the conflict, they see the issue or even the solution as either theology being accurate or love of people. That depending on who I'm talking to, they emphasize theology or they emphasize loving people. And here's what I would say to each person. If I'm talking to someone who's focuses on theological accuracy, I would simply say that Christ-like theology should always lead us to a Christ-like love. And if I'm talking to someone who emphasizes love over theology, I would simply say that we will never attain a Christ-like love without a Christ-like theology. See, we can never love people like Christ if we don't understand the truths of the gospel, that we can love people a man's way. But to give an example, we've covered this in Ephesians chapter 5, that says that I must love my wife as Christ loved the church. Listen to me, I can't do that. I can't love my wife the way Christ loved the church, but when I am ingrained in relationship with Jesus and walking the gospel, he can empower me to do that. And likewise, if theological accuracy, if our pursuit for right answers, if our pursuit to be true in theological accuracy ever leads us to not love people like Christ loved people, then we actually undermine the theology we try to get accurate. You understand the paradox here? The paradox of the Pharisees of how they can be theologically right but wrong is because they're so focused on theological accuracy that they forgot the purpose of the theological accuracy. They condemn people in sin instead of seeking to lead people out of sin. Let me be clear. Loving people does not mean we ignore sin. Jesus doesn't ignore sin, but in John chapter 8, we see a beautiful picture of a woman caught in adultery, which the theological accuracy answer says to stone her, according to the Old Testament. Jesus met her, drew near to her, and in that moment loved her in such a way where he neither condemned her nor condoned her sin, but in love forgave her and set her free to go and sin no more. So loving people does not mean we ignore sin. Loving people does not mean we don't discipline sin. Just a couple of days ago, my wife was picking up our oldest from school, and she had the two younger ones, and Levi, who is three, has gotten pretty fast on his scooter. And he decided to take off, and he turned a corner, and my wife yelled at him, stop, which is very common. But for whatever reason, this time he did not stop. And he continued on, and my wife turned the corner thinking she would find our three-year-old there, and he was not there. And for 10 minutes, she was unable to find a three-year-old in New York City. Imagine the fear. Imagine the heartache. And so guess what? Levi got a really stern talking to when she finally found him. Why? Because she loves him. Because she doesn't want him to run off. She's trying to protect him from the dangers of running off and being away. But guess what? It's out of love she chooses to discipline. Listen to me. What I'm saying, though, is that we are to speak the gospel into lives of people so that Christ can redeem people out of sin. We use theological accuracy as a means to redeem, not condemn. Church family, one of the character traits of this church is its pursuit for theological accuracy, and that is a good thing. But let me warn you, and let me be careful, that we can easily fall into the temptation in our pursuit of theological accuracy to not be focused on how we apply that in loving towards others. Let me ask us this question. Have we unknowingly or unintentionally turned theological accuracy into an end in and of itself instead of a means to an end? Do we come to worship at times constantly critiquing theological accuracy, or do we allow theological accuracy to actually stir our affections towards Christ in worship? Have we misapplied right theology in how we treat others? Are we broken over sin in others or indignant? One of the key characteristics of how do you know if your theological accuracy is drawing you towards loving others or not is how do you respond when you see someone in a wrong or in a sin? Is it this idea of, well, they're sinners and they're wrong and that's just how it is and I hate that for them, they need to get their thinking right? Or is it brokenness over the reality that they do not love and do not have the truth of the gospel in them? Our right theology should always stir us to this sacrificial and service of love toward others outside and inside the church. The problem with the Pharisees, the paradox of the Pharisees, is they sacrifice people on the altar of theological accuracy. May we see that our theological accuracy actually tells us that a person, Jesus, was sacrificed on the altar for us so that we never have to sacrifice someone else again. Let us all, myself included, hear this truth this morning, church family, and let us repent. Let us turn to Jesus who sacrificed himself for us that we may never have to sacrifice someone else. I find that in our bulletin, on page 5, the prayer was appropriate, and I want to read it again. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. Theological accuracy leads us to loving God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Theological accuracy should always lead us to loving our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Truth number one, we see the paradox of the Pharisees. Let us repent from that, and let us turn to truth number two, the response in repentance. Let me draw our attention specifically back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Let me ask this question. How do you go from being so focused on money to giving away so much money? How do you go from a chief tax collector, someone who made a living out of greed and taking from others, who made their whole life support out of extorting others, This is who Zacchaeus was, and he wasn't just any tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. He had lived his life with the focus of going, how do I get money from others? I read a book recently, just finished it yesterday, where part of the story is of an American soldier in World War II who's a prisoner of war. And he's telling the story, half the book is telling the story of this prisoner, and he spends 2 years with thousands of other American soldiers in a prisoner of war camp. And he tells the story of how, because of the conditions and how they're so difficult and how they're so bad, and that the lack of food and the lack of medicine, that he had a friend who was in need of malaria medicine and dysentery medicine. And so what had happened was, is he found out, he went to the doctors and they didn't hospital, they didn't have any, but they said, but hey, I know this guy behind Ward 4, he may have what you need. They go behind Ward 4 and they find this American soldier who's also a prisoner of war, who seems to be pretty healthy, who seems to not have lost as much weight from starvation as the rest of the prisoners. And they come to this man and he has the medicine they need, but he charges them $1 per pill for medicine. Now they're prisoners of war and they have absolutely nothing to offer this man. And the story goes, the story is the man telling him that the man who was sick, his friend who's trying to help him, got so angry at this American soldier that they began to fight. The point was, he got so angry, he said, because you're worse than the enemy, because you are one of us, but you're living your life extorting us. You're extorting your own people, extorting for the sake of your well gain. Listen to me. This is precisely what tax collectors did in this time. They were people. They were, what they did is they took from their own kind and gave to the imperial nation, Rome. And so you can understand why they were within culture. They were, people were indignant to them, that they were of our own kind and they're taking from us and giving to the imperial nation. They are betraying, they're treasoning their own people for their own personal gain. This is who Zacchaeus was, that he was willing to betray his own people for his own personal gain. How do you go from doing that just in a conversation to giving it all away? This is the response of repentance. When we seek security in that which will save us, Zacchaeus sought his security in money, but in all of a sudden he met the Savior who ultimately is the place where he can find his security, and he was able to give away. He had a repentance that came from his heart. What do I mean that repentance came from his heart? Because when we begin to think about understanding and being convicted of our sin, understanding that for us, for whatever reason, we are brought with theological accuracy and we're brought with God's word and we understand in our mind. But repentance ultimately comes from the heart. Let me describe it this way. There's a difference between someone telling you that honey is sweet and you tasting honey yourself and experiencing the sweetness. The difference between belief that turns to repentance and belief that just simply acknowledges wrongdoing is the difference between knowing it's wrong and experiencing the gravity of it being wrong. Repentance is something that must come from the heart. Repentance, when it comes from the heart, changes the loves of our heart. See, Zacchaeus put his love in money, his greed in money, and he put his heart was there because he thought that's where he would find security. He thought that's where he would find salvation. But when he finally met Jesus, when he finally met the person, his loves changed. How do you go from hoarding money and being rich and taking money from others to giving it away because all of a sudden you don't care about money anymore? Your loves have changed. Repentance comes from the heart. Our heart always pursues what it loves greatest. But when our heart finds its security and salvation in Jesus, then all of a sudden, all these other false securities and false saviors in this world no longer have hold on us. Repentance comes from the heart. Repentance is also costly. Repentance is costly. Notice that Zacchaeus gives away half to the poor and then four times to anybody that he has taken from. Now understand, let me be clear, that Zacchaeus doesn't give money as a means to getting salvation. He gives money as a response to salvation. that because he has found Christ, because his heart loves has gone from the world and has turned towards Christ, he no longer cares about these things. But instead, because his love has changed, his heart is now saying, I will love God and love others as myself. And in how I have loved myself in the past is I have hoarded money and I have taken from people more than they deserve to give me. And so likewise now I will love them in that unselfish way in return, and I will give them even fourfold more than what I have taken from them. Our loves change. Repentance is costly. Recently I've had a conversation with no one in this congregation, had a conversation with someone who is in deep sin. And they recognize their sin, and they recognize that the damage that has caused to their family, and they recognize the reality that their spouse is going to be very upset with their sin once they find out. And I'm confronting this person once I found out in love, trying to call them to repentance. And the person says to me, I'm willing to confess to my spouse once, and then she lists about three things that got to happen first before she confesses. And I looked at her and I said, that's not repentance. Because repentance is costly. You just told me you're willing to confess only when the costs go down. Only when the consequences go down. And I looked at her and I look at us that repentance will cost us at times. Repentance might cost us worldly things. Repentance might cost us money, our reputation, our jobs, relationships with family. And for many around the world, repentance and turning to Christ will cost them their lives. Repentance is costly, but listen to me. Once we find Jesus, repentance is actually really cheap. It's cheap in the sense that, not that it's easy, but it's cheap in the sense that what we gain is far greater than that which we give up. And so repentance happens when we recognize the value of who Christ is in light of our sin, and we are willing to give up anything. We're willing to do whatever we have to do. It's no problem because these things we no longer love. Repentance, we're willing to give them all up. It's costly. And repentance, lastly, on truth number two, repentance is turning from a false savior to a true Savior. Would you hear me today? That your heart, whether you realize it or not, is seeking something that will be its Savior. This is true for all of us. It's part of the human condition. It's part of our life. We're seeking an answer to these great questions of why does things exist? Why am I here? What is the purpose of these things? And we're seeking and will try to find those answers. And those answers are what we will define as our Savior, as our security, as our lifeline. But repentance is turning from the false Savior to the true Savior. And Zacchaeus, someone who's trying to survive, someone who's trying to get money, someone who's trying to figure it all out, when he realized all the saviors of this world are false in the sense of the things of this world, but in fact, it's not creation that we can find our Savior, but it's in the Creator. He turns away from a false Savior to a true Savior. And thirdly, truth number three, we see in this passage the seeking of the Savior. We see the paradox of the Pharisees. We see this repentance and the response of repentance. But then lastly, and I want us to rest on this truth, we see the seeking of the Savior. And then to continue that on, we see the salvation of the seeker. See, what we don't see, it doesn't really make it all that clear in the NIV, but to use this language of seeking, that both in this passage, Luke is intentional to communicate that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus and Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. See, all of us are seeking a Savior. We've already talked about that. But Zacchaeus, think about it. This is a man who, he's got tons of money. He was wealthy, Scripture tells us. He was wealthy. He had it all, much more than others. That he had been, he's in the goods with the imperial country, that he's all a part of it. He's got all these things, but all of a sudden he begins to hear about this person, Jesus. He's not rich. He probably doesn't, he can't gain money from him. So what's the purpose? Why does he have interest in Jesus? He has interest in Jesus because he's hearing these stories and he knows deep down in his heart that although he has the things of this world, something is still missing. And so he says, I've got to find this Jesus. And he's willing to do whatever it takes that he's, because he's smaller in stature, he goes and gets in a tree and he wants to see Jesus. He just wants to put his eyes on Jesus. He's just, is he really what people say he is? Is he really all that? I got to find out for myself. And so he begins to seek the Savior, the person of Jesus. And Jesus sees him and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to hang out at your house today. He becomes real intentional with Zacchaeus. He recognized Zacchaeus as a person of peace, so to speak, or a person of faith, someone who's interested and who's open to the things of the gospel, and he seeks him. He explains the gospel to him, and his heart is found. And I want to say two things that we see the seeking of the Savior, but two things about salvation is that first, I want us to see that salvation is a person. The passage ends, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And before that, in verse 9, it says, today salvation has come to this house. No doubt he's referring to the salvation that has come in the life of Zacchaeus. But listen to me. Salvation as a result in the life of Zacchaeus came because first, the salvation who is a person stepped into his life. I want us to see that when we think about salvation as a result, meaning that we have been forgiven, that Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are separated from God. But in salvation, we are gone from death to life. We have been forgiven. We have been given life. We have been given grace, something we do not deserve. That salvation as a result is only possible because salvation is a person. Salvation is the person of Jesus Christ. And Zacchaeus was seeking the person of Jesus, and Jesus found him. Jesus invited himself into his house, and I'm so grateful for Jesus, and I'm so grateful for his seeking, because when he is seeking after us in love, he doesn't ask our permission. He says, I'm coming on into the house. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not ask our permission to seek us. But he loves us, and he's a Savior after his lost sheep, and he seeks us. And I'm so grateful that he has sought after me. I'm so grateful that he has sought after us. I'm so grateful that he has sought after Zacchaeus. He invited himself into Zacchaeus' life, and Zacchaeus has found the Savior. Would we see today this truth that there is a seeking Savior, that this is a person who seeks after us? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But also understand, not only is he seeking, but we also are seeking salvation. Let me ask you this question. Are you still seeking salvation? Have you been seeking salvation in the things of this world? Have you been seeking salvation and theological accuracy like the Pharisees? But Jesus would tell them, you look for God and you look for salvation and theological accuracy, but you miss the reality that theological accuracy is actually pointing to me. Salvation is in a person. Yes, the beliefs are important because it lets us know about the person, but those point us to a person. Salvation is a person. Are you still seeking salvation in the things of this world, the false saviors of this world? But the better question is, has the Savior found you? See, the seeking of the Savior and the salvation of the seeker is that we're all seeking salvation, but salvation comes when the seeker, the Savior himself, seeks us and finds us. Let me conclude with this. Are you a seeker who has found salvation in the Savior who seeks? I know it's a little tongue-tied, so let me say that again. Are you a seeker who has found salvation in the Savior who seeks you? Salvation is found in the person of Jesus only. Does your heart agree with your mind in repentance? Have your loves been reordered to the person of Jesus Christ? Would you hear me this morning? Is that I will faithfully always stand in this pulpit, any pulpit, and I will preach God's word, because without God's word, I have nothing to say. But hear me say that the preaching of God's word is a means to an end. Hear me. The ultimate goal of my preaching is not theological accuracy. That is a goal. Don't miss that. But the ultimate goal of my preaching is that I would faithfully preach God's word to theological accuracy so that you and I would first and foremost love God with all that we have, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and turn around and love others as ourselves. If our response to the preaching of God's word does not stir our affections to God and to the love of others, then one of two things has happened. One, the preaching of God's word was unfaithful, meaning it wasn't true, and that's on me. But if it is true and our response isn't to loving God and to loving others, then we've turned theological accuracy into the end itself instead of the means to the end, and we are sinning just like the Pharisees. let us repent. Let us be people who see that the Savior is an embodied truth, but a person as well. Are you a seeker who has found salvation in the Savior who seeks? Let's pray.